Welcome to our Revelation study, Senior Moments with Joe, where antiquity is elevated to new heights of understanding, all right? Yes, there is no room for political correctness. There is no child care. And we drink good coffee, all right? We are in Revelation 20 today, but first, Linda's been playing a song. And what, Carolyn, you were going to sing this with me? I don't think so. With that in mind, listen, just listen. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. And the chorus, oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Victory. And if there's one word that sums up this chapter, it's victory. Let me take you in an interesting story here that speaks to victory. You probably don't see this one coming. Colin Chapman, in The Case for Christianity, quotes an Ugandan bishop on the account of a 1973 execution by a firing squad of three men from his diocese. February 10th began as a sad day for us, he said. People were commanded to come to a stadium and witness the execution. Death permeated the atmosphere. A silent crowd of about 3,000 was there to watch. I had permission from the authorities to speak to the men before they died. Two of my fellow ministers were with me. They brought the men in a truck, unloaded them. They were handcuffed and their feet were chained. The firing squad stood at attention. As we walked into the center of the stadium, I was wondering what to say. How do you give the gospel to doomed men who are probably seething with rage? We approached them from behind, and as they turned to us, what a sight. Their faces were all alight with an unmistakable glow and radiance. Before we could say anything, one of them burst out, "Bishop, thank you for coming. I wanted to tell you, the day I was arrested in my prison cell, I asked the Lord Jesus to come into my heart. He came in and forgave me all my sins. Heaven is now open. There is nothing between me and my God. Please tell my wife and children that I am going to be with Jesus. Ask them to accept him into their lives as I did." The other two men told similar stories, excitedly raising their hands, which rattled their handcuffs. I felt what I needed to do was talk to the soldiers, not to the condemned. So I translated what the men had said into a language the soldiers understood. The military men were standing there with guns cocked and bewilderment on their faces. They were so dumbfounded they forgot to put the hoods over the men's faces. The three faced the firing squad, standing close together. They looked towards the people and began to wave, handcuffs and all. The people waved back, then shots were fired, and all three were with Jesus. We stood in front of them, our hearts throbbing with joy, mingled with tears. It was a day never to be forgotten. Though dead, the men spoke loudly. And beyond. And there was such an upsurge of life in Christ, which challenges death and defeats it. The next Sunday, I was preaching to a huge crowd in the hometown of the executed men. Again, the feel of death was over the congregation. But when I gave the testimony of their man and how he died, or how they died, there erupted a great song of praise to Jesus, and many turned to the Lord. The issue is victory. Victory. Book of James says, life is like a vapor cast upon the wind, there for a moment and then gone. It's almost done. It's almost done. Revelation 20, we see Satan, we see sin, and death finally eliminated. Verse 1, Revelation 20, and the issue is victory, please remember. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Before I go any farther, recognize that Satan is not the opposite of God, or even equal in any way. And here we have an unnamed angel. It doesn't have to be Michael. It doesn't have to be Gabriel. It doesn't have to be some big gun. Not at all. Not at all. God could easily stop the devil in his tracks. He could stop it right now, turn over and turn the switch on. He wouldn't even have to touch the switch. It would be done. We talked about that saw blade and that sensor that you have, Steve, and just a nick and it stops. All right? Well, quicker than that, God could take care of that issue. But even though it's evil, Satan serves the purposes of God, at least in this very short time, and it is. With that in mind, verses 2 and 3. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. There's a seal on the door. And by the way, by implication, the armies, the demonic armies, they're done too. They're restrained. They're imprisoned. Mount says this: the elaborate measures taken to ensure his custody are most easily understood as implying the complete cessation of his influence on the earth. It's not just the curbing of activity of the enemy. It's the complete abolition. It's done. It's done. Seiss makes this comment. It's worth noting. Is this a literal transaction? He questions. And he answers, certainly it is. The battle earlier when we were studying, all right, and earlier in Revelation, the battle is literal. The taking of the beast and the false prophet is literal. The slaying of kings and their armies is literal. Satan is literal, and his binding must be equally literal. It will not resolve itself in anything else. So that as you have people that chase this thing and say, oh, it's all allegorical. It's all allegorical. Yeah, who can understand it or what have you? Hey, I look at it and I teach it, and I believe many solid Bible teachers teach us as literal. It says more from the scripture here that he should deceive the nations no more. Remember, Satan is a deceiver. The Bible speaks clearly to that. What is our defense? What is our defense is the Word of God. And we go to it scripturally as we look at the temptations of Christ. All right? And I'm not talking about a movie. All right? You know, I'm talking about indeed what we see in Matthew 4. In the wilderness, we see our Lord in those temptations always responding to the Word. More in this passage, it says, until the 1,000 years were finished. What we're about to enter in here is the millennium. And the Word speaks of 1,000 years, a dynamic time. First and foremost, and this is foundational. Some of you may not necessarily been, many churches certainly don't preach it. We'll talk about that briefly. But the millennium, 1,000-year period that promises the reign of Jesus Christ here on earth. Until about 300 A.D., it was universally believed that it was an absolute 1,000-year reign. And then teachings began to enter into the body, all right? Augustine would pick it up also. That would influence a tremendous amount of the body to what spiritualize the millennium. Spiritualize the millennium. And in fact, it would be termed amillennialism. All right. They would teach that this must be understood as a spiritual reign of Jesus, not a literal reign. Now, I don't believe that's anywhere close to being what it should be, but here, stay with me. It's important that we know this because this was adopted, certainly, by the Roman Catholic Church and most of the Reformation churches, amillennialism. Again, spiritualizing what we would call the millennium. Pastor David Gluzak says, growing out of amillennialism is the doctrine of postmillennialism, saying that the millennium will happen in this age before Jesus' return. Let me tell you how mixed up this is. That the church is going to do such a good job, we're going to clean things up so that Jesus can return. Yeah, we're doing a good job, aren't we? Okay, stay with me. Stay with me. There is clear teaching in the Bible, and it's not either of those. It's not amillennialism or postmillennialism. And bear with me, let's just call it pre-millennialism. If I say that too much, my tongue and it doesn't work very well anymore. That Jesus Christ will return to this earth before the millennial earth, and he will establish it and govern it directly. You see, if it's just a spiritual thing, there's no need to just bind Satan. Bear with me. In fact, if Satan is just bound in a spiritual sense, then quote unquote Jesus is just being ruling in a spiritual sense. The scriptures are saturated with the millennial kingdom. Old and New Testament, Psalm 72, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, throughout the Old Testament speak of the millennial reign. In the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, Matthew chapter 5, Luke chapter 19, among other passages. So many, there are 400 verses in 20 passages in the Old Testament which deal with the time when Jesus Christ will rule and reign personally on the earth. So what do we do with this? Okay, bottom line, I believe the Bible clearly teaches a 1,000-year reign, a millennial reign of Jesus Christ. All right? You could say, well, Joe, I don't really buy that. Okay. Here's the deal. What else would you question in the Bible? There's a lot of Bible that speaks of the millennial reign. A lot of Bible that speaks of that reign. And as you begin, okay, why question that? What else will you question? All right? Pretty soon you will fragment the Word of God and it'll hurt you. It'll hurt you. So here's my bent. All right? The very real rule of our Lord, and I believe it's solid scripture. Now, question. With that in mind, who will be here in the millennium? I believe the rapture has occurred, and by the way, Jim is going to spend at least the next two Sundays talking about the rapture of the church. So that's a good teaching. That's a good teaching. So we have the rapture of the church. We have judgment that has certainly gone down big time during the Great Tribulation, and we have just spent months going through that from chapter 6 through the edge of chapter 19, the Great Tribulation. To those who survive when Jesus returned, we have the judgment of the nations. And if you were to chase Matthew 25, of which, Mike, I know you're an expert on, all right, but we won't beat you up right now, okay, you would see the judgment of the nations there. Note, it's a judgment of the nations. I'm not talking about a judgment of salvation. It's talking about people that are worthy, all right, in a sense, to enter that millennial kingdom. Those that aren't will be absolutely sent away very quickly, dealt with. Now, that study of Matthew 25, I'm not going after it today, but hopefully I whet your appetite. One needs to recognize that Matthew 25 is very, very Jewish. Recognize that our Lord has a very Jewish heritage. He will talk about, how have you treated my brethren? How did you treat the Jews? You know, the heavy of the tribulation is that there's a tremendous loss of Jewish life. According to the book of Zechariah, a tremendous loss, that 2 out of 3 Jews will die at that time. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. And in Matthew 25, the Lord looks at that. How have you treated my brethren? Now, what's this planet look like during the millennium? All right, take notes, okay? At least mentally, all right? Israel will be the superpower of the world. Whoa. Bible speaks to that. Israel will be the superpower of the world. It says the center of Israel will be the mountain of the Lord's house, the Temple Mount, the capital of the government of the Messiah. All nations shall flow to that capital. Indeed, Isaiah 2, Ezekiel 17 speak to that. During the millennium, citizens of the earth will acknowledge and submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It will be perfectly administered, righteously, and you see that in Isaiah 2. David Gluzek makes a comment, during the millennium, there will be no more war. There will still be conflicts between nations and individuals, but they will be justly and decisively resolved by the Messiah and those who reign with him, again in Isaiah chapter 2. By the way, it's not the reign of the Messiah that will change the heart of man, but the reign of the Messiah will have people acting righteously. There will still be the need to come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but war and armed conflict will not be tolerated. What else? During the millennium, the way animals relate to each other and to humans will be transformed. The note, a little child will be safe to lead a wolf or a leopard or a young lion or a bear. Even the danger of predators like cobras and vipers will be gone. We're talking about a whole different world. By the way, in Genesis 9, chapter 2 and 3, the Lord gave Noah and all mankind after him the permission to eat meat. It appears that they were vegetarian up until that point. This is a tough passage for me to report on here, okay? Many believe that in that millennial kingdom that those that are there will have a vegetarian diet. And in my notes, it says enjoy prime rib now. Anyway, so, okay. We always like a good barbecue, don't we? During the millennium, King David will have a prominent place in the millennial earth. But Joe, he'd been dead forever and a day, all right? But there is clarity about that within the scriptures, and God is going to bring David back into that equation. We see in Isaiah 55, Jeremiah 30, Ezekiel 34, 37, and Hosea chapter 3. During the millennium, there will be blessing and security for the nation of Israel. Okay. Millennium will be a time of purity and devotion, Zechariah 13. During the millennium, there will be a rebuilt temple and restored temple services on the earth as a memorial of God's work in the past. And if you spend time in the latter portion of the book of Ezekiel, you will see that millennial kingdom. You will see sacrifices being made. You're thinking, what is that all about? All right? It is a remembrance of that which has gone down. And what has gone down? It is a work of Christ off the chart. And I see Matt waving his hand at me. So, Matt was concerned about a vegetarian diet. Okay. More. During the millennium, saints in their resurrected states will be given responsibilities. Yeah, you thought your work was over. It's just beginning, Mike. Hang in there. And it is based on our faithfulness here. We know that from Luke chapter 19, Revelation 20, what we're chasing now, Revelation 2, what we chased a coon's age ago, long time ago, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So, a glimpse of the millennium, probably more than you've gotten in a good long time, the nature of it, His eye is not seen, ears not heard. It's going to be wonderful, wonderful. Spurgeon moment. Let us rejoice that the Scripture is so clear and so explicit upon this great doctrine of the future triumph of Christ over the whole world. We believe that Jesus will be converted.
Jesus didn't need conversion, okay? We believe that the Jews will be converted and they will be restored to their own land.
By the way, when Spurgeon was writing this, remember, the Israel of that time was in pretty rough shape, okay? It was completely devoid. There certainly were some Jews in the land, but here, and Jews had been scattered throughout the world. And he says again, we believe that the Jews will be converted and they will be restored to their own land. We believe that Jerusalem will be the central metropolis of Christ's kingdom. We also believe that all nations shall walk in the light of the glorious city which shall be built at Jerusalem. We expect that that glory which shall have its center there shall spread over the whole world, covering it as a sea of holiness, happiness, and delight. For this we look with joyful expectation. Joyful expectation. There's Spurgeon, as only he could put it. Back to Revelation 20. We made it to verse 4. Wow. Okay. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay. Now, this passage is not leaving other saints out, but there is a special encouragement given to tribulation saints. They have suffered much under the Antichrist, and we saw that for chapter after chapter. By the way, the Greek word for beheaded means much more than just the beheading. It is execution. It is speaking to execution. These are faithful ones. They are overcomers in Jesus, and they will rule and reign with him. Verses 5 and 6, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part of the first resurrection. Over such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. First resurrection. Indeed, the granting of resurrection life and resurrection bodies, all right, to all those dead. First of all, a blessing. Blessed and holy is he. Power over such, the second death has no power. Privilege. They shall be the priests of God, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, there's the good news. The bad news, the rest of the dead, those who do not have part in the first resurrection, they are not blessed. They are under the power of the second death. They are without privilege, without privilege. John chapter 5, Jesus spent a little bit of time in that direction. He begins to describe these resurrections. He said in verses 28 and 29 of John 5, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, hold on. This is an important teaching. You need to get a grip on this, because you can run with this, as certainly people have, and I believe it can take you to a bad spot. With that in mind, the two events are separated at least by 1,000-year period. It talks about the rest of the dead until that 1,000 years are finished. Now, listen to what Gluzek comments, and I think he's on the money here. This is the first resurrection. If the first resurrection is a singular event, it argues well for a post-tribulation rapture, because it implies that all saints receive the resurrection body at the same time, immediately before the rule and reign of our Lord. But more,
Okay, so there's one way of looking at it. If the first resurrection is an order or class encompassing previously dead believers who were what? Once in the Lord. And we've seen that for what? Thousands of years. Stay with me. The raptured church, they're already in heaven. Saints from the great tribulation. That idea begins to fit very well with a pre-tribulation rapture. I think it's important to look at it in that perspective. Woolward says this, the first resurrection is not an event, but an order of resurrection, including all the righteous who were raised from the dead before the millennial kingdom. So you see, I'm not painting as clear a picture as I'd like to, but recognize that there are challenges in this. As Jim would say, speaking of Daniel, the last chapter. Now, I know all these things, all right? And I'd love to tell you, you know, this is as clear as we'd like to paint it, but recognize this is how great theological arguments and challenges come in that direction. But with that in mind, there's great hope, so stay with me. Back to the text, verses 7 and 8. Now, when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. The passage there, Satan is released and gathers an army. And in my notes here, to make it very clear, I just write, bummer. Satan is released and he goes to gather an army. Another rebellion, and I'm saying, why, Lord? Why would the citizens of earth rebel? They are in a perfect utopian earth. A perfect utopian earth. There is no Satan. There is no crime. There is no violence, no evil, no social destructive habits, actions. And what is it? It always revolves to the heart. It always revolves to the heart. There's no question about it. During the millennial reign, there will be a demand of outward conformity to the Lordship. There will. And you will do right. You will be one righteous looking dude, all right? Or lady. Host makes this comment, it will be proved once more that man, whatever his advantages and in an environment, apart from the grace of God and new birth, remains at heart only evil and an enmity with God. It's heavy. More, Woolward says, who will these rebels be? They will be those who survive the great tribulation. They enter into the millennial kingdom and their descendants. Infants born during the millennium will live to its conclusion and will not be required to make a choice between the devil and Christ until the end. And there is a very real choice. And in the passage, it says like the sands of the sea, and that's so heavy. For the rebellion is very clear, even at the last. Another war, Lord. Another war. This is heavy. There's the comment, Gog and Magog. Prophetic enemies of Israel. We see it in Ezekiel 38:39. No other battle is given more text in the Bible than the war of Magog that we see in those two chapters. It would seem that John reaches down and he grabs that symbol and he pulls it out because those Jewish people reading this would catch it very quickly, Gog and Magog. The Ezekiel 38:39 battle, though, I believe, with clarity, and I believe most, will occur right before or during the tribulation. It'll be very quick, too. Now, this is a little different thing. It's used as that image in there. It has that glimpse coming from Ezekiel. This battle clearly takes place at the end of the millennium. But this battle ends very quickly. It is not long and drawn out. It's not the 7-year thing that we see or what have you. It's not the few months here and there. It's very quickly, with that in mind, verses 9 and 10. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Okay, so the enemy would destroy the saints. They would destroy the saints. Indeed, the city of the great king, but before it starts, it ends. Before it starts, it ends. The gathering, it ends. It says fire came down from heaven out of heaven. That fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It's done. The time is up. It's a forever deal. By the way, it says they are cast in the lake of fire. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan is judged. It is a forever thing. This is not annihilation. There are those that teach it. It is so wrong. It is so wrong. By the way, the beast and the false prophet, which we talked about extensively earlier in our Revelation study, they're already there. They are already there. And now the dragon, now they have company there. By the way, there is a teaching there that is very clear. Eternal punishment, 1,000 years, is just the beginning. It never ends. John Trapp, a wonderful commentator, this eternal aspect of hell is so terrible, he would call it another hell in the midst of hell. Woolward says, for the Greek word forever and ever, does it really mean eternal punishment? And the words mean that specifically. There would be no way in the Greek language to say it any other way than forever and ever, literally to the ages of ages. It is eternal. And I know this is heavy, but we need to recognize that is the reality of this judgment. In verse 11, and then I saw a great white throne, and on him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven had fled away, and there was found no place for them. Who is this sitting there? The Bible tells us that this is Jesus from John chapter 5. But let's take it up a notch. In a sense, the triune God is sitting there. The triune God is sitting there. The impact, it says, the earth and the heaven fled away. Point being, there is no escape. There is no escape. There is no hiding. Now recognize, Christians, we as believers in Christ will not be there. We will never appear before the great white throne. We have been spared. We have spared. Why? Because our sins have already been judged by our Lord. By the way, we don't escape God's judgment. Our Lord and Savior took that judgment for us. Our Lord and Savior. There is another throne, if you would call it a judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. This is the judgment seat of Christ, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It is the judgment of works of the believer. It's more of an award ceremony. Very different. Very different. Again, from David Gluzak, a wonderful comment, I believe. As at the judgment seat of Christ, what we have done will be judged. Our motives for what we have done will be judged. Paul presents essentially the same idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he speaks of a coming assessment of each one's work before the Lord. In that passage, he makes it clear that what we have done and our motive for doing it will be tested by fire, and the purifying of fire of God will burn up everything that's not of him. Won't be punished for what was not done rightly unto the Lord. It's simply burned up. It will be as if we never did those things. We will simply be rewarded for what remains.
Sadly, some will get to heaven thinking they have done great things for God and will find out at the judgment seat of Christ they really did nothing. That's his comment there, and he's probably right on. Back to Revelation 20 now, verses 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Okay. Woward says in response to that standing before God, now almost done here, stay with me. This is not a trial. Some would look at it that way. It's not a trial. It's not a trial that's looking at the facts concerning your case. Because in, not necessarily even contemporary, but through the ages, man has addressed the issues of good and evil. Well, my good works will certainly outweigh my bad works. You know, that kind of thing. The facts are in, it says. It's already done. People who are not listed in the book of life, it's done. Those who refuse to come to God by faith will be judged by their works. He goes on, Mount says, the issue is not salvation but work by works, but works as the irrefutable evidence of a man's actual relationship with God. See, we come to know the Lord and we manifest works that are righteous works that he allows us to be about. We don't do these righteous works to come to the Lord, in a sense. There's a stepping stone that's so important first. There is a teaching also. I just want to mention it. There are degrees of punishment for unbelievers according to their works. Interesting. And that's what's happening in that throne. Hell will be bad for all, but it'll be way bad for some as opposed to others. I'm not trying to make it light, but there are degrees of punishment. And that's a whole nother study and a whole nother day. Verses 14, and well, here first, the sea gave up its dead and who were in it. People see that. What is that all about? And why does that happen? The emphasis is the universal character, the nature of what's going down. Nothing will be left out. Nothing will be left out. Everyone is included. Well, he died at sea. No, nothing is lost. Or he got burned up here. Nothing is lost. Nothing. Everyone is included. With that in mind, verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You know what's happening? The last echoes of sin are being swept away here in that direction. Death is a result of sin. It's gone. It's done. Hades is the result of death, and it's gone. Hades was the Greek word used to describe the world beyond. It's done. It's done. In Romans chapter 10, verse 7, it was like the realm of the dead. It's done. The lake of fire is mentioned here, prepared for the devil and his angels. And we read that in Matthew 25. Men only go to this place prepared for the devil and his angels if they reject God's salvation. They condemn themselves. Okay, such a heavy thought. Okay, almost done. Almost done. Alfred makes a comment on, and this is the second death. As there is a second and higher life, so there is also a second and deeper death. And after that life, there is no more death. So after that death, there is no more life. And I can't end on that. In doing this study, when I got to that point, I was just exhausted, you know, and that is so heavy. I read that. It was so heavy. And then I believe, as God would have it, and I needed this, the opening verse
of the next chapter. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And it says, and also there was no more sea. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's next week. Okay? There will be a final exam. No man knows the time or the date. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, even as we close this passage here, Lord, we lift up our loved ones that do not know you. And Lord, I would ask, Lord, that you would just so reach down and just so save them to the uttermost, whatever it takes. And Lord, I know it's your will that they would all come to know you. So Lord, we pray your will even now. Lord, we don't want anybody, Lord, to go to that place. It's just awful. So Lord, we bow our hearts before you for our loved ones. Lord, I pray not to leave on this thought, though, but to leave on the thought that indeed the restitution of all things is at hand. It's about done. The end of an age, Lord, the final chapter is we are almost there. Almost there. And you give us a glimpse of the future, and in that we have hope. A new heaven and a new earth. And it comes to mind that you share in your word in Isaiah that the former things won't even come to mind. Lord, we so thank you and we praise you. But indeed, most of all, we thank you for Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.